Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. In these Sundays leading up to Christmas, the four Sundays of Advent, we're looking at the early chapters in the book of Luke in the New Testament in a series called Advent Through the Eyes of Mary, because it's so interesting. Luke, in these first two chapters surrounding the birth of Jesus, he gives a lot of attention to the perspective of Mary. By contrast, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, the New Testament begins with four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, there's a little bit more of a perspective of Advent through the eyes of Joseph, Mary's husband, but not with Luke. It's very much through the eyes of Mary. And yet, when you get to this passage that was just read for you, maybe the critical passage in the whole extended narrative about the birth of Jesus, it's not that way at all. Luke is very restrained. There's an economy of words. He's just communicating the unvarnished truth, the bare facts of what happened, without telling us anything about how Mary felt, or what she was thinking, or Joseph for that matter. And the question is, why? Why would he not do that? And I think it's because he wanted to focus our attention on what actually happened, because it was so incredibly important. So let's think about this a little bit. The Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke, begins with Luke telling us what he's tried to do in this book that you're about to read, the Gospel of Luke. And he says, you know, I've undertaken this incredible investigation. By training, he was a physician. I don't know if you knew that. Which tells us, you know, that he's really interested in observing the case and not jumping to conclusions, exploring all the evidence, even talking to eyewitnesses. And he said, I myself, this is the very beginning of Luke, have carefully investigated everything. I too decided to write an orderly account, so that you may know the certainty of these things. So he's saying, you know, I know these things that you are about to hear. They might strike you as fantastical, but they're not fantasy. This is, you know, this is not the stuff of Game of Thrones. This actually happened. It's not from the world of religion. This occurred on the stage of the world. And it's telling, I think, that Luke doesn't begin his book with once upon a time. He begins with this: in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So what's the point? To focus our attention on what actually happened, because it is so important to bring us in to this history that is rooted in ruthless facts brought to Luke by eyewitness testimony. And so why is that important? Because Luke is so interested that we actually take seriously the person of Jesus Christ, that you can't so easily just brush aside his claims and duck them. He's not just a brilliant teacher, a human rights crusader, a doer of good deeds, a political reformer. He had the audacity to claim to be God and the Savior of the world. He didn't just come, the New Testament teaches, to show us a way. He came to be the way. And all of that is super important, I think, for everyone. Some of you may not, this morning, may not describe yourself as a Christian, not really certain where you might be. And first of all, I'm really glad you're here. You are welcome. Others of you might say, well, yeah, that's kind of from the barnacles of my past. I've had really ugly experiences with religion or with Christians and the church. And, so it's very, believe me, it's very understandable if you just would want to say that I've kind of put that on the shelf. Maybe you just say, I'm just kind of done with this. However, I think that Luke, if you were in conversation with him sitting across the table, he'd kind of gently push back and say, totally get that. First of all, he'd say, the person of Jesus that you're going to read about in my book had it up to here with organized religion and hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders. That he was altogether different. And that maybe, that being the case, it's worth you putting a pause on just being done with all this and taking another step to seriously consider. That's one of the words in Luke's introduction, to seriously consider these things because they're so critically important. And if you would describe yourself as a Christian this morning, then I think this is a reminder to us that, you know, these things weren't just made up. Somebody didn't make them up, or, you know, we didn't manufacture them in our own imagination. That's always important, but especially when you hit those seasons where you just feel like your own kind of personal equilibrium is off, and you feel destabilized, that you know that you, whatever else is going on in your life, however uncertain things may be, you can bank on the certainty of this, Luke is saying, that the eyewitness-rooted reality of Christianity from the birth to the death and resurrection of Jesus are real. And that becomes sort of this bedrock to base your life upon, something you can count on that stabilizes us and brings back that equilibrium. So I think this was Luke's first priority, that he was really intent on helping clear our minds so that we could focus on what actually happened. That being the case, I also wonder, though, if this is a subtle invitation for us to enter into the story in another way, to imagine not just what happened, but what happened to Mary. So let's think about that next, what happened to Mary. And the reason I say this is because, as I've already mentioned, Luke seems to go out of his way in the narratives that frame this, what comes before it and after it, to give us Mary's perspective, to give voice to what Mary was thinking and feeling and saying. If this section that was read, that we're looking at today, was all you had, and frankly, a lot of people, if they hear anything about the Christmas story from the Bible, it's oftentimes just the passage that was read today. And that's unfortunate because it was intended to be read as part of a larger whole. Because, for instance, well, so if you just read this, you might be tempted to say, well, that's typical of a male writer to mute the voice of a female in trauma. And that might be the case if it weren't for what Luke had done before and after this. So before this, we've talked about this the last couple of Sundays, there's a lot in the narrative that is showing us how Mary was thinking and feeling. And last week we even talked about this song that's commonly come to be known as the Magnificat, where Luke actually records this song that she composed to give voice to her thoughts and feelings. And then in this very chapter that we're looking at, later on in the chapter, when Jesus is a little boy, his parents take him to Jerusalem to the Passover festival. And, you know, there's tons of people there in the chaos of all of it. They lose their son. They lose Jesus for 3 days. They are totally panicked. And when they finally find him, Luke gives voice to the way Mary was feeling, not Joseph. This is what she says. It's like she grabs him and says, Why have you treated us like this? This is literally what she's saying. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And as a parent who's lost a child, you know, somewhere public, you can understand those thoughts and feelings. And yet, you know, he responds and they don't quite understand it, Luke tells us. But something very interesting that Luke captures at the end of chapter one, he says his mother treasured these things in her heart. He actually mentions that twice in this chapter. That's really what's going on with Mary. Far from muting what she's thinking and feeling, Luke is giving strong voice to it. So why not in this epic moment of the birth of Jesus, does he not give expression to what she's thinking and feeling? I think as this subtle invitation for you and me to enter into the story and to wonder, to imagine what she's thinking. Harper Lee in her epic To Kill a Mockingbird, famous quote, she said, "You never really understand a person until you consider things from their point of view, until you climb in their skin and walk around in it." You never really know. Empathy is being able to try to get in that person's skin and live some of their experience. Because we never really know what's going on behind sort of the silent veneer of each other's lives. Empathy says, I'm gonna do my best to try and experience that. That begins by listening, of course, to that person and trying to draw them out. But, you know, we've got a lot of clues here as to what was going on in Mary's experience. So we don't have to just guess. For instance, we know there was this massive heavy load just resting on her shoulders, that she found out that she was going to be pregnant before she got married. Scandal, okay? As in scarlet letter scandal in that gossipy ancient Jewish subculture. And then someone asked her, "So Mary, what happened?" She's given an answer. The answer is, well, so there was this angel that told me I'm gonna be the first virgin birth, and it's all because of the Holy Spirit. Right, Mary, and I've got some oceanfront property in Nevada I'd like to talk to you about. I mean, can you imagine? And her husband, Joseph, we learn from the Matthew account, again, his perspective, that when he first heard about this, he was like, time out, I'm out of here. But an angel talked him into staying. And but you can imagine there's a lot of turbulence in their marriage over those months. Then you get to, okay, baby's about to come, full term pregnant. And Joseph comes to her and says, Mary, we got a notification that there's an imperial edict that we've got to go to my ancestral home to register for some census, probably for taxation purposes. And there's actually some evidence historically that she didn't have to go, that Joseph could have left her there. Whether, you know, there were some arguments around that, maybe she didn't want to stay just in that cocoon of gossip and shame. But at full term pregnant, okay, she travels clear across the country, probably about a 5-day journey, where somehow she's sitting on a donkey over rough terrain, desert, mountains. Can you imagine this? And then they arrive in this obscure village called Bethlehem, and she goes into labor. And she's looking at him and saying, so where are we staying? And he goes, she's what? I mean, no friend. I mean, this is where your family's from and nobody can take us in? What about a hotel? What, you didn't get us a reservation? And now they're sold out? Now, who knows the world of thoughts and imaginations that were going on inside of her, but you have to think that some of this was characteristic of the way she was feeling. She was a human person. And sometimes I think, you know, we so often romanticize this that we don't think of the obvious feelings that would have come to mind. So Joseph improvises and said, oh, I've got a solution. And she's like, I'm gonna give birth in a barn? Birthing room of my dreams. Can you imagine the sounds, all right? The smells, the feeling of isolation, the pain, the raw physical pain of labor and delivery without, of course, any modern medicine? Can you try to put yourself in her skin? It's easier for some of us than others. But that's part of, I think, what Luke would want us to do. How would you feel if you were in those circumstances? What would be racing through your own mind in those moments? And how do you think she dealt with it? Well, we do have some clues on this as well, because earlier in the narrative, we learned about Elizabeth. Anna Russell Thornton preached on this a couple of weeks ago. But her good friend and cousin, Elizabeth, was just struck by the way Mary was handling this. And she remarked this way. She said, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Mary had every reason, right, to bottom out and despair, but she wasn't doing that. There was for sure lots of trauma going on, but in that panic, it's like she's, you know, imagining herself falling off of a cliff, but there's this rope there and she grabs hold of it. This rope represents the promises of God given to her, and she's holding on for dear life, knowing that is her hope and salvation in the midst of all this. And, you know, I think that this is something to think about, again, regardless of where you might be in the spiritual continuum. I mean, if you don't believe or you're not sure what you believe, you might get caught up in a narrative like this of, you can't possibly expect me to believe in the conundrum of something like the virgin birth, all right? But can you at least appreciate that there's something really attractive and inspirational about the way Mary handles all this, and that there is a mysterious power in these promises that she's holding on to, even if you can't buy the virgin birth? And if you do believe this, then of course the question is, do you have those promises hidden down deep in your heart, so that when that moment comes where you've stepped off the cliff, you've got them to hold on to for dear life? See what Luke's account is able to do. It's able to focus us on what actually happened, because that's really what's most important. But also, it's this subtle invitation to enter into the experience of what happened to Mary. And then finally, I think all of this is here to, as it was doing for Mary, rouse our spiritual curiosity on why it had to happen the way that it did. So since we know that Mary was holding on for dear life to these promises of God, what were those promises? Well, a couple of them. One that I imagine that she was holding on to was from the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So throughout her pregnancy, you know, she's probably pondering this and going, okay, I know this is what the prophet said. How do I reconcile this with the fact that we don't live anywhere close to Bethlehem? That was in the south, and they live in Nazareth in the north. Just doesn't make any sense. How in the world is this going to come to pass? Oh, and then the coincidence of this edict by Caesar Augustus about a decree that they've got to go to Joseph's ancestral home. And oh yeah, his ancestral home happens to be Bethlehem. What an incredible coincidence. All this seeming chaos and the personal disruption of their lives just before the birth of her son at the whim of a Roman despot? Or was it really at the hand of Almighty God? I bet the promise from Micah was rousing her spiritual curiosity, holding out this hope for her. And, you know, I think that's exactly what the Old Testament promises of God can do, because it's this constellation of verses and passages in the Old Testament that are there to draw us into the orbit of this very moment. What Luke is telling us is not a new story, but a new chapter to an old story. The Old Testament is like a story in search of a conclusion. And this is the moment that it was leading to, like breadcrumbs being dropped along a path for a long time. Signposts leading us to this moment saying, now hope has arrived. And, you know, when you think about this, you step back and you just think about this scene that Luke paints. A poor family, suffering and shame, displaced from their home. She's giving birth in this random obscure village in a stable of all places. And you think, this is the grand entrance into the world of the High King of heaven and earth? I mean, you think of the first people that would have seen Jesus up close. They were probably having to step over animal excrement and God knows what else. And then they see the baby king lying in a feeding trough for animals. And it's all, don't you think, just this poignant picture of what kind of king this baby would grow up to be. That he wouldn't live a privileged life of a royal, but a really simple life of an ordinary individual. He would be a carpenter. And his teaching would mesmerize the masses. There was a certain authority in the very words that he spoke that was diametrically different from anything that they'd ever experienced. That actually, in his popularity, would be a threat to the religious establishment of the day. And they just, you know, were aghast at the kind of people that he tended to hang out with, people whose lives were very messy, and a lot of people whose lives were utterly miserable. And while he was a uniquely gifted teacher and lived this wonderfully attractive life, as the story plays out, we discover that he wasn't there on the human stage primarily to motivate us to be better people with his words and ways, but he came to rescue us. That it turned out that we needed far more than an example, someone to come and be our Savior. That Jesus, as many people think, you know, God's there to look down and shake his head at us and bring judgment. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. But the good news of Christianity, the gospel, is that he came to bear that judgment in his own body. And all of this, this story from the birth in the humble setting of a manger to the climactic death on the cross of Calvary, was how he did that. So how much did Mary grasp in this moment? Well, obviously we don't know, but I think another passage that I like to think that was rousing her spiritual curiosity during her pregnancy and labor and delivery in these early days with her infant son, with all this promise over his head, was a promise held out 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, described the Messiah as a man of suffering and familiar with pain, that he would be, quote, pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. A stretch for Mary to grapple all, be able to grapple with that and tie it together with her son. Who knows? Stranger things have happened. But I do think that that thought of seeing her son in the manger, the humility of it, probably lingered until that other moment where she's standing, looking up at her son hanging on the cross. And surely in that moment, those poignant words of Isaiah rushed home and roused her spiritual curiosity. That indeed, his pain and punishment that he was suffering was what actually cured us. That those wounds, as she just could barely probably take in the wounds on her son's body, that those wounds are what would bring ultimate healing to even the deepest, darkest injuries of our life. So sometimes messages on this passage will go something like this. You know, since there was no room for Mary and Joseph and their baby in an inn, have you made room for him in your life? It's, you know, it's a bit sentimental, but it's okay. It's a fitting question, even a good question. But I think one of the problems that a lot of us have when we're answering that question, we say, yeah, I've made room for him. You know, there was some leftover space over here made for him. It's sort of like, you know, Harry Potter early in the series when he was given this cupboard under the staircase. Remember that? You know, I've kind of given that kind of room for Jesus. Scholars often point out there's something going on here that we might miss, that when he begins by telling us in those days, Caesar Augustus, it's not merely a historical reference point. It was that, but it was more than that. That it was actually a really provocative, even subversive thing for Luke to do. Because Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, the most powerful person in the world by far, had actually by this time claimed the title for himself as Lord, attributing to himself divine status and authority. So when Luke was saying that Jesus is Lord, which he does in this extended narrative, it was essentially saying, no, Caesar, the Lord has arrived. And though his life begins in the humility of a manger in Bethlehem, he now reigns in everlasting splendor and glory. And he hasn't come to take the leftover room of our lives as his hideout. He has come to take over absolutely all the space in the world and in our lives belongs to him. So the question to each of us is, how much room are we giving him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, a familiar passage like this, even for those of us who don't go to church very often, there's so much there, so much about what happened, so much about what happened to Mary. Would you use these truths to rouse our spiritual curiosity, that we might take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time, that if we've been in the process of deconstructing faith, of just putting a pause on you because of people or experiences in our life, I pray that you would give us the grace to take once again the person of Jesus seriously, the beauty, the transcendent attractiveness, and most importantly, that he has come not merely to be an example for us, but he's come to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.